First Peter or some other book that we happen to be studying. Since that's our normal procedure to study through a book, if we ever cover a separate topic, we can only do so by breaking into what is the normal procedure of studying through the book. We're going to do that both this morning and this evening, and maybe it will extend through next Sunday also. And what we're going to cover is going to create more resistance, opposition, criticism, and so forth than anything we have ever covered. How to be saved. I repeat, how to be saved. You say, well, now wait, that ought to be one thing that every believer agrees on. I've come to the conclusion that nobody knows, really, how to be saved. And we're going to go through all of the misunderstandings such as believe and repent, believe and make Christ Lord, believe and surrender your life, believe and ask Him to come into your heart, believe and pray, believe and use Revelation 3:20, which has absolutely nothing whatsoever, even remotely, to do with the gospel, and find out that if we add one breath to the word believe, we do not have the gospel.
Jay? Soteriology is the word soteria, meaning salvation, and logos, meaning teaching. The doctrine of salvation. Within the doctrine of salvation, there is a category called the terms of salvation. And that's the area that we're going to be studying in this Sunday morning and this evening. The terms of salvation. In very, very simple language, the terms of salvation means this. What is the human responsibility in salvation? Once the gospel is factually presented, what response is necessary in order to appropriate the salvation that God has provided for us? Now, in thinking about that, two factors are very, very important. The first one is if we're going to talk about our response to the gospel, the first thing that is important is to very accurately explain what is the gospel. Obviously, we can't respond to something we do not understand. So in studying what is our response to the gospel, a first step that we need to take is just exactly what do we mean by the gospel. Then second, we need to look at the passages that explain to us very carefully how are we supposed to respond in the light of that gospel. Now, in order to make the subject a little bit clearer, I'd like for you to turn to two passages at once. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and Acts 16:31. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and Acts 16:31. Two passages at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and Acts 16, verse 31. We're going to use these two verses, which are familiar to most believers, in order to establish two terms that are very important to understand. The two terms will be the word sufficient and the word efficient. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, simply taking that last clause, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice this verse is basically an announcement of a fact. It gives basic information about something. It states a case. It states something that's true. And for you that have been with us on Tuesday evening, you can couple that together. If you link 1 Corinthians 15:3 to the doctrine of Scripture, Scripture is the Word of God. And the factors in it being in the Word of God are, number one, it came from God. It is a revelation, not a human message. Second, when it was written accurately, the doctrine of inspiration. So it came from God accurately, it was recorded accurately, therefore we have in front of us a Word of God. If we couple that to the author and go back to our first studies in basic doctrine, which were theology proper or the doctrine of God, one of God's attributes is He is truth and veracity.
The Godhead being made up of the Father, who is truth, the Son, who is truth, and the Holy Spirit, who is truth. And since the Holy Spirit is the author of 1 Corinthians 15:3, we can put it all together. The Holy Spirit is absolute truth, and He has recorded for us in writing that absolute truth, and we have a factual statement. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15:3, an absolute statement of fact. Christ died for our sins. Now let's tie with that a little basic idea or one word that we've already stated. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is saying this: the death of Christ is sufficient for sins. And the important word we want to stress is that he's saying in this verse, when you read it, Christ died for our sins, we can conclude this: the death of Christ is sufficient for sins. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:3, however, does not mean everybody saved. It does say the death of Christ is sufficient for salvation, but it does not say that everybody is saved. And if we would read 1 Corinthians 15:3 that way, we would certainly be reading something into it, because we would be saying, Christ died for our sins, therefore all men are saved. And Scripture does not teach that. 1 Corinthians does not mean that. It does mean this, however: the death of Christ was sufficient for sins, or to deal with the sin problem. Now turn to Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31. Verse 30 will give us the context when the man says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now notice he is asking something about how to get in on this salvation program. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says there is a sufficient provision to be saved. Now, he's asking this in verse 30. How can I make a sufficient salvation efficient? And verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now notice, verse 31 has a major difference from 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3 states a fact. Acts 16:31 states a fact. But notice the facts are different in this respect. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, we had nothing to do. Christ was the subject of the verb. He died, He took care of the sin problem, and we were not in the picture at all. The sufficiency of salvation is totally left with Jesus Christ. However, in Acts 16:31, notice that the word "believe" is directed toward us. And therefore, the major difference in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and Acts 16:31 is this. Acts 16:31 says, here is how to make a sufficient salvation efficient. So that, again, ought to define what are we talking about in our study this morning and this evening. We're talking about this: how to take the sufficient salvation of the cross and make it efficient in terms of application in our lives. And notice in Acts 16:31, the step of making salvation efficient is summarized by one single word, and that is the word pisteuo, or believe, and you will be saved. So the link between a sufficient salvation and making it efficient in experience is the word believe, and that's the subject that we're talking about. How are we saved? How do you make sufficient salvation efficient? Or, to put it under the doctrine of salvation, what are the terms of salvation? Or to put it another way, what is the human responsibility in taking a sufficient salvation and making it efficient? Now, we need to go further and say this, because this is what we want to establish and we believe is very, very important in the light of Scripture, that if we do add one word to the term believe in order to make salvation efficient, we have done three things. One, we have upset the whole concept of salvation by grace. It's all out the window. Second, we have insulted the work of Christ on the cross. And number three, we have merited the condemnation of the Holy Spirit, which is to hell with you. Galatians 1. And I am not using profanity. I'm using serious speech, because that is precisely the wording of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 1. And I think even apart from that,
since salvation is a matter of heaven and hell, our subject isn't trivial. So we're not trying to stir up a hornet's nest over nothing. If this were a matter, as we've stated previously, of some trivial things like will there be one-way streets in heaven, that would be trivial to say there are one-way streets, and if there are two-way streets, and if you think that, may you be damned. That would be a trivial point and not worth all of that. However, when we're talking about the appropriation of a perfect salvation and whether it's a matter of heaven or hell, can anything be more intolerable, really, than inaccuracy? Is there any other area where we ought to be more precise than in the area of how to be saved when you consider the issues that are involved? And yet, stop and think for just a moment. And if you just survey Kansas City this morning, how many different concepts will either be propounded or intimated? In many contexts will be the intimation that at the end of the service, if you do not have the courage to come forward in front of the group, you can't be saved. In another context, someone will say simply, bow your head and where you are, you may be saved. Which one is correct? Or someone else will say this morning that unless you are baptized, and perhaps they would even have a service connected with the immediate service where you would come and be baptized, because if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. Or someone will say this morning that if you have some racehorses back there at your house or some racing forms, unless you are willing to go home and burn all of those and throw them away and give up all of your sinning, you cannot be saved. And consequently, you'll try to work yourself into some kind of anguish, and you really can't because you enjoy the racing forms and all that's entailed with it, and you really can't feel very sorry about it at all, and therefore you're in despair because according to what the man said, you can't be saved. Or you may be told that you're going to have to give up this or give up that in order to be saved, or many of the other things. If you do not make Christ Lord of your life, in that little slogan, I think it's died its own death, at least I hope so, which said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And you believe then, if he does not have first place in life, and he is not absolutely in control, you have a right to question your salvation. And you have all types of these things. If you haven't heard it in preaching, pick up some gospel tracts and get to the end on how to be saved. And you could approach it from the standpoint of let's just pile up 15 of them. And the safe way to do it is let's attach all, you put them together and you get a combination of 10 things. Let's list them all to be safe. And so let's believe and for good measure throw in baptism and for good measure throw in some other things and see if we can come up with a salvation. That, of course, is an area where there ought to be perfect clarity. And that's what we want to work with this morning. Now, in order to do that, we need to approach the subject, and all we'll have time for this morning is to look at the inaccurate presentation which says we must believe and repent in order to be saved. But in order to lead up to that, let's turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. I think anyone who reads or teaches the book of Galatians is aware of the fact that the book of Galatians is a book written to combat the mental attitude of legalism. And realizing that we have repeated this definition scores and scores of times, for many of you, it will be only reviewing what you know. But if you have not heard this before, remember what legalism is. Legalism is a term that is so loosely used. It's a favorite term among Christians to down somebody. You say, oh, he's a legalist, and that is supposed to make him look terrible, and he's a legalist because you invited him to play golf, and it happened to be a Sunday afternoon, and he says, I can't play golf on Sunday afternoon, and you say, legalist. That is not necessarily legalism. Legalism is not what we do. Legalism is what we think, and it is basically, remember this, it's a mental attitude, parentheses, disease. Mental attitude, parentheses, disease, parentheses within the parentheses, incurable because part of the sin nature. Legalism is a mental attitude that we can do something to merit God's blessing. We can do something to merit God's
blessing. Now, that's inherent, isn't it? Every one of us was born with that mental attitude. If you let a child grow up without a presentation of the gospel of the grace of God, what's he going to think? He is naturally going to think that God operates the way men operate. And if I'm good enough, then God, on the basis of what I have done, will reciprocate by giving me a check for salvation. And that's just normal human thinking. That's inbred in it. It is also, from the standpoint of the Word of God, a mental disease. And until that mental attitude is stopped, we can never be saved. Until we come to realize it is not our works, but the work of Christ, then we will never, never appropriate salvation that is for us. And the book of Galatians is written to combat that disease. We can do something to merit the blessing of God. And that is generally the way, anywhere you go, the book of Galatians is handled. But that really isn't quite accurate. The book of Galatians is to combat legalism, true. But the book of Galatians is primarily to combat legalism among Christians. And let's take just a moment to establish that the book of Galatians is to combat legalism among Christians. And for that, let's turn to several passages within the book that will show us that the people that Paul is addressing on the subject were genuine believers. First of all, look at chapter 3. And we'll put these down in terms of 4 points that show we are talking to believers in the book of Galatians. And the first point will be this. They were possessed or indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians is talking to people who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they could only be believers. They were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2. He says, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Hearing of faith means to hear and to believe. Notice it's a rhetorical question, but notice it is based on something. It's based on the fact they had received the Holy Spirit, isn't it? How did you all receive the Holy Spirit? By working for Him or by believing? Notice also in verse 2, what's the subject? The subject is the terms of salvation. What was the human responsibility? What did you have to do to get the Holy Spirit? Wasn't it this? You heard a message and you believed. Wasn't that the response? Wasn't that the human element that brought you the Holy Spirit? So notice the passage incidentally is teaching that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. On what basis? By hearing a message and doing what? Terms of salvation. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that's assumed in verse 2. Notice in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Now, are they saved? What's he say about them? Having begun in the Spirit. Look at verse 5. He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit. Who's he talking to? Verse 2, people that have the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, people that have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, people that have the Holy Spirit. Now, notice in all of those verses, particularly in verse 2 and verse 5, he is talking about how did you get the Holy Spirit? By works or by faith? Now, there's one interesting thing in the context. Whenever we try to get blessing from God by works, what is it called? Notice verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect? And notice he does not say, as he did in verse 2, by works. Or as he will in verse 5, by works. What's he say in verse 3? By the flesh. Therefore, whenever we have a mental attitude that we can merit the blessing of God, what is that called? That is called the activity of the flesh. That means if we're sitting here as believers this morning with the idea in mind that if we give largely to the offering, this will obligate God to bless us in return, that is called a work of the flesh. If we have not trusted Christ as Savior, and thought by virtue of our attendance at a church this Sunday morning that this would put a few more points on our ticket that God is making up for us to get to heaven, that is called a work of the flesh.
So you can see it is very easy within a Christian assembly or a group of believers to have lots of works of the flesh occurring among people who are dressed nice, have Bibles, went to church, bowed their head and prayed and sang songs, engaging in the works of the flesh, according to Galatians 3. But notice the emphasis basically is this. We're talking to people indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the audience of Galatians is made up of Christians. Second passage, chapter 4 and verse 6. 4, 6. The people to whom the book is addressed on the subject of legalisms had a position of sonship. Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice, they have a position of sonship. Third, Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. They knew God. Very definitely stated of these people that they knew God. Galatians 4, verse 8. Nevertheless, when you knew not God, pre-salvation life, you did service to them which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, salvation, or rather are known by God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about a return to legalism in the Christian life. Galatians 5, verse 7. 5, 7. Says they had entered the Christian life. They had definitely entered the Christian life. Chapter 5, verse 7. You did run well, or in perfect tense, you were running well. Who hindered you, or who cut in on you, that you should not obey the truth? Notice they were functioning under what verse 7 says, you were functioning well as believers. What happened to you? So notice you've got at least four lines of evidence that the book of Galatians is written to believers. They were indwelled by the Spirit, they had a position of sonship, they knew God, and they had entered the Christian life. Now, if you're dealing with a group of believers who are indwelled by the Spirit, they're in God's family, and they have the problem of legalism, how would you handle it? Where would you go to find the root of it? How would you handle this whole situation of what are we going to do with a legalistic believer? How are you going to handle him? What would the approach be? I'll be very frank with you, I didn't learn this until about a month ago in going through Galatians again, what the solution to it is, because it's so simple. What's the seedbed of legalism in the Christian life? How are you going to deal with it? Where are you going to tackle a problem? Very, very simply. Look at chapter 1. The heart of the problem of legalism in the Christian life is the Galatians did not understand the gospel. How do you handle legalism among believers? By going back to lesson 1 called What is the Gospel? Because if we have the gospel straight, there cannot be legalism in the Christian life. And notice the way Paul does it in chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice it's not a complicated thing. He's not saying now that you've become believers, there's legalism in the Christian life, and here's the way we handle legalism in the Christian life. Notice in verse 6, the whole problem is basically this. They never had their heads on straight as far as the gospel was concerned. Notice verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. And the word another gospel is a very important little expression because another gospel, another is simply the word heteros. We've got it in English. Heterodoxy. It means another of a different kind. You have turned to a different kind of gospel. So what's he saying? Well, here's been the sequence in Galatia. You folks responded to the gospel correctly. You received the Holy Spirit. You've proceeded in the Christian life. You have been running well. Someone cut in on you, and you are now engaged in legalism in the Christian life. How are we going to get it straightened out? And Paul takes them by the hand and says, come on, you got to go right back to where you came in the door. And you have got yourself confused on one issue. You are now in the Christian life pursuing a different gospel
than the one by which you were saved. So that when we announce this morning how to be saved, it would be very easy for many believers to say, oh, we've heard this a million times, we can sleep. If we are engaged in any form of legalism, the only way to get it straightened out is to go back to the ABCs, which is the gospel. Now notice in verse 6, he says, you've turned to another gospel or a different kind of gospel. I don't know exactly how they publicize that. I do know the word another means different, of a different kind. Perhaps someone came to town and said, we're not reaching with the straight gospel. Let's try something new. And as we said previously, if this were the 20th century, someone would have advertised it on a very attractive way by saying, this is the church that has, quote, the gospel with a difference, and advertised it that way and probably gotten a good response, and that's what Paul is approaching, the gospel with a difference. Notice, however, in verse 7, that he makes a statement. It is not another. And the word another means another in number. So what's Paul saying? There is only one gospel. Not two. If you differ, you've wrecked it. If you add, it's not a gospel. If you subtract, it's not a gospel. The gospel is a divine absolute. There is only one single gospel. There is, verse 7, not another. Now, in verse 6, if he said you have a different gospel, different from what? After all, if you're going to say your gospel is different, you're going to have to be relating it to a standard. If you say, when I came in this morning, came in two separate cars, and Betty said, you have on something different than what I laid out for you to wear. Now, what does that tell me? Since this is different than what I was supposed to wear, I assume that in her mind there was a set something or other that's probably lying or hanging someplace, by which this outfit was judged. It is different than the one intended in her mind. All right, Paul says in Galatians 1:6, your gospel is different. Well, all right, Paul, you're doing the talking. Different from what? Well, notice in verse 8, he tells us what it's different from. Verse 8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you. Now that gives us a very important point. Paul says you're preaching a gospel that is different than mine or different than Paul's gospel. Well, the next step obviously ought to be, what one did Paul preach? What was Paul's gospel? And we have been over many, many times the fact that whenever you analyze Paul's gospel, you need, first of all, to go to the place that he does it. And let's return to that for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, before we begin the terms of salvation. Obviously, we cannot understand the terms of salvation unless we understand the message to which we're supposed to respond and have it down very clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you. So that obviously gives us something to expect in the passage. Paul is going to give us the gospel that he preached, from which he says the Galatians are varying. The gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received, etc., etc. Now notice in verse 3 he begins to define that gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. If you've been following or ever studied the book of Galatians, you know Paul takes two full chapters to establish one point, where he got his gospel. It was a direct revelation from God the Father to Paul, and he takes two chapters to establish that. So, I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received from God directly, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen. So, you got four factors there. He died, buried, rose again, and was seen. And Paul says, that is my gospel. Notice, involved in that is what we have stated previously as the basics of the gospel. If we've got the gospel, we must have a specific person accomplishing it. That, in verse 3, is very clear. Christ. He did a very specific work. Died. And that work had a very specific accomplishment. For our sins. Now, looking at those verses, He goes ahead then and states that he was buried and rose again and was seen. Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at verse 3, see the little prepositional phrase, for our sins? Notice the way the verse does not read. It does not say Christ died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he was seen for our sins. It does not say Christ died, was buried for our sins. It does not say he died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. Where does he put the prepositional phrase? What part of the work of Christ, of the death, resurrection, burial, and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which part accomplished dealing with sin? Notice where he attaches it. Christ died, and there's the verb. That is the work that accomplishes what? Substitution for our sins. The gospel is not preached where there is not a specific person, a specific work, and a specific accomplishment. Now let's take that back to Galatians once again, chapter 1, and notice Paul consistently sticks with that. In Galatians 1, verse 4, see if you've got the elements that Paul says comprise the gospel. Galatians 1, 4. We've got to have a specific person, accomplishment, and work. Verse 4, who gave himself? Notice the person involved, specifically Christ. Gave specific work. And, of course, in the giving, that entailed his death. Himself, specific person. Gave specific work. For our sin, specific accomplishment is involved. So in Galatians 1, 4, he starts the book. It is the person of Christ who did a definite thing and accomplished a definite something by that death on the cross, which was for our sins. And in verse 7, what does he say? There is not another gospel. That is the gospel, and that is the only gospel that saves men. Now, if we have any concept about what this really means, you can see how it would be a solution to legalism. What is legalism? The mental attitude that we can do something to merit the blessing of God. And let's put the do something and relate it to the specific person, work, and accomplishment. If I can do something or must do something to accomplish salvation, what am I saying about his work? You tell me. What am I saying about it? Inevitably. It's got a flaw in it, doesn't it? It's not 100%. Because if this is 100%, how do I get the do something on my part? The minute I do something, I am saying this is not adequate. All right, if this is not adequate, who am I talking about? What person? God. And I'm saying this. God is capable of an imperfect work. I'm saying this. It is possible for God to set out to do something and do a shoddy job. It is possible for God to approach a problem like dying for sins and come up with a very good solution, but not quite complete. Is God capable of doing anything less than a perfect work? One thing is sure. If we understand the character of God, the moment I find out that Jesus Christ had the intention of dealing with the sin problem, I can relax. Because if he intended to deal with it, I don't even need to investigate to see if he did a good job, because we know him. He does not do shoddy work, and if he intended to provide salvation at all, one thing we have to say that is the only thing that honors the character of deity is deity does an infinitely perfect job and a complete work. And then you can add all the attributes we picked up on Tuesday night. If on the cross Jesus Christ did an adequate work for dealing with sin, it is still adequate today because God is immutable. God does not change, and therefore the work of Christ is just effective today as it was when he died on the cross. And in a billion years, we will still be secure because God is immutable, and it is just as perfect then as it was when he did it on the cross. And you can add to that the fact that God is infinite and unlimited and knows no boundaries, And if God is infinite in everything he does and knows no boundaries, then his work must be perfect and complete. And you can add to that the fact that if he did a perfect work, he is also omnipotent. Therefore, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation, and so forth. Now, we need to come to the appropriate part of what we're going to study this morning and this evening, and looks like next Sunday too, of saying this: in the light of this salvation, what, therefore, are we to do? What is the human response to the work of this person who accomplished a substitution for sins on the cross? What is our response? And let's just put this, taking notes, under the caption of making the sufficient salvation efficient. Making a sufficient salvation efficient. How do we do it? Now, that is making an assumption, and we ought to stop for just a second to very bluntly state that. Notice the assumption is that the salvation provided by Christ is sufficient. If, however, you have doubts as to the adequacy and sufficiency of his work, then, of course, from this point on, everything is going to be lost, because you're naturally going to be trying to put something into it if you don't believe it's really sufficient. However, if you cannot bear the thought, as Scripture cannot, that the second person of the Godhead would do a shoddy job in providing for salvation, if you realize that that cannot be the case, then, of course, from here on we can move. And first of all, we'll take those expressions of what our human responsibility are that are based on misuse of Scripture. Based on misuse of Scripture. And though we will not get to it this morning, we will get to the second classification, which is made up of all of those things of using terms in the name of, can't we make it clearer? And it's very difficult to understand how you can be any clearer than believe or rely on. But nonetheless, they're often stated that, well, to make it easy for children, you've got to have doors opening and so forth and this sort of thing, which is not the case at all. The first one we need to look at is in terms of, someone says, believe and repent. You ever listen very carefully, notice almost everybody will get believe in somewhere. You know, it's always the toss in, throw it in, and since it's, you know, that will satisfy everybody that says it's by faith alone, since you use the word believe. Now we've got the word in, let's mess it up by adding something on the tail end of it. Believe and repent. Now, in looking at this as a term of salvation, I mean to say this. This is preaching, believing, and repenting as two separate acts. Two separate acts. Now, the reason for emphasizing two separate acts is the fact that we are not going to teach, as the Scripture does not, that repentance is not part of salvation, because it is. But we will find out that the moment we believe, you cannot believe without, if it's genuine faith, we cannot believe without repentance. But this is emphasizing it as two separate acts. It is to be saved now. You must believe on Christ, and you must also repent of your sins. Now, let me put that in the form that it often comes out. It often is preached something like this. It comes in the form that either by implication at invitation time or by direct statement, that if you are to be saved, and you may have, the invitation to salvation may have been approached in several different ways. You may have been dangled over the pit for 30 minutes or so, which is legitimate. Judgment is inevitable for those who are not saved, and that might be the motivation. If you do not believe, you will perish, and hell may have been preached, which is very valid. And you come to the point that you therefore see, well, I do need to be saved. The emphasis might have been on man's sin. And you see, in the light of sin, I cannot approach a holy God. And that's been made perfectly clear. And therefore you say, well, I certainly need to be saved. And in the light of that, the invitation comes out to the effect that in order to be saved, you are going to have to attain some degree of sorrow. Now, I put some degree. The reason I put some degree is that if you notice in that type of preaching, you're never told how much. Just, you got to be sorry. Now, how much you have to be sorry, whether you have to weep for 2 days or three, isn't exactly clear, but one thing is for sure, there has to be some degree of sorrow, anguish of soul, and something of that sort before you can be saved. In other words, you have to attain a degree of sorrow. And then the idea is, if you want at this time to be saved, you must be willing to forsake your sins and believe in Christ. And that, in essence, is the invitation. Is there are two elements. There's the element of trusting Christ, and there's the element also of you must feel sorry for your sins, have a certain degree of sorrow for sins, or you at least must be willing to forsake your sins. And if you do come forward with the invitation, this is at least a promise to God that when you go home, you'll take care of all the sins. And at least a willingness is there. And therefore, it is believing and repenting of your sins in the sense of feeling sorry for your sins. Now, what's wrong with this? The first thing that is wrong with that is it misunderstands the word repentance. What does the word metanoeo mean? Metanoia would be the way it would look, or verb form, eo. The word is very, very simple. The word translated in this word in Greek, metanoia, is consistently translated repent, in King James at least, means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. You could almost guess that even if you'd didn't know what the word for repent was. You see it? See that noia on the end? Use it. Someone is paranoid. And what does that mean? Para, beside or with, and noid, or from noia, meaning the mind, or in some cases, the brain. The word means to change one's mind. Now, here's the important part. Sorrow might be with it, but it might not. Sorrow might even lead to a change of mind. But sorrow, anguish, tears is not the meaning of the word repent. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. They may be linked, but sorrow is not repentance. Don't you ever observe the difference between a change in mind and sorrow? Almost everybody that commits a crime is sorry. And having been caught, they are very, very, very sorry. Very sorry. That means, therefore, that since sorrow is equivalent to a change in mind, that once they see sorrow, they therefore have changed their minds, let them go again, they'll never do it. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means I got caught, and I am very sorry. I am in, little boys are that way. They can be in much grief, big tears, because they are very sorry. That doesn't mean they had a change in mind about what they did. It just means their technique will change and will not get caught next time. That's only for children, not for grown-ups. We never do that. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, distinguishes. And in this particular passage, he's noting a link between sorrow and repentance. And notice, first of all, they're not the same thing, but notice they may be linked. Notice in verse 10, for godly sorrow is repentance. He does not say that. Godly sorrow worketh or produces repentance. What's he saying in the context? Being sorry may lead you to repentance, but repentance is something different. And it is certainly true in the light of verse 10. Can't sorrow lead you to the point that you may change your mind? You're caught doing something and you're punished for it. There's sorrow. And this caused you to sit down and seriously think. And out of your sorrow for being caught, you come to the point, I think I better change my mind about the way I did things. And therefore, the sorrow led to a change of mind. But sorrow and a change of mind are not the same. Repent does not mean to feel sorry for. Metanoeo, to change one's mind, may be dry-eyed, it may be teary-eyed. That's not the point. It means to change one's mind. And inevitably in the New Testament, the word repent is to change your mind in such a way that you change your course of action. inevitably. It's changing your mind, your way of thinking, to such a degree that you now change your course of action. Now, this being the case, repentance is included in believing, isn't it? Let's go back to that simple verse again, Acts 16:31, and let's act it out. Acts 16:31. And again, keeping in mind, what is repent? Repent is to change one's mind. Now, I don't know the state of mind of this particular man in the context, but I'll just kind of play act it. And if you allow me to, I'll assume that he thought certain things. In verse 30, the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the reply is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, let's suppose that I'm that particular jailer, and that my own opinion is this. I honestly and sincerely believe that my own good works, my own effort, my doing something, is good enough to take me to heaven. That is what I believe. That is my state of mind. That is my viewpoint, and that is what I think, and that is what I believe. Now, say to me, Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What is that going to demand of me in order to believe? What's my opinion right now? I am good enough to get to heaven. He says believe. To obey or believe, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to change my mind. And in changing my mind, I'm going to go over here. And the moment I put my faith on Christ, what have I said about my previous position? I don't believe it anymore. I once said, I am good enough to go to heaven. But I'm resting now in Christ. So that, notice the idea is that the believing includes change of mind. Or we can make it real simple. If someone says, "Go and stand over there," what do I have to do about here? I can't stretch that far, can I? In going over there, I have naturally left here. And consequently, when the Word of God says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without changing your mind about your own self. What is that called? Repentance. But notice, it is not a separate act. It is one included. And notice, it is a mental change. It is not a matter of sorrow. Now, let's go a step further. Repentance, then, is turning from something. Believing is turning to something. Now, you have to listen very carefully on this because you may sound like I'm just going to be using words, but they're very important. You say then, here is the term of salvation. Salvation is turning from something and to something. False. Salvation is turning to something from something. You say, "Oh, that's just words." Let me repeat it. Believing is not turning from something to something. It is turning to something from something. Now you say, I don't read you. That sounds like words. Well, here's why it is not just words. Is it possible for a person to turn from something without turning to something? Let me put up another situation. I am placing confidence in myself for my salvation. I am good enough to make it to heaven. That's my position over here. Here's the from. Here's the corner over here. I believe that I can get myself to heaven. Years pass. I begin to look inward to myself, and I change my mind. I'm going to leave that position. I do not believe I can merit heaven. Am I now saved? I'm turning from that old opinion. I can't do it for myself. In any way, I know I cannot do it, and I've changed my mind about meriting my own salvation, and I'm walking away from that position. I do not believe it. I'm walking from it. Am I saved? No, for a simple reason. I didn't give you the rest of my theology. I turn from self-confidence, and I now rest totally in Buddha. Am I saved? You know what I'm saying? You can leave something without going to the correct thing. Now, can I go to something without leaving something? Over here is Christ. I'm trusting myself for salvation alone. I go over here and I put my confidence in Jesus Christ. I went to Him. Did I leave something? I can go to, and it always includes the from. But I may go from without the to.
Now notice that is stated in Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how that order is preserved. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
Notice this idea that you cannot go to without including the from. When Paul observes, and we have not studied 1 Thessalonians for some time, but in the first chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is reminiscing about how these people came to know Christ, and he's looking back at their initial contact, their initial salvation. In verse 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn from idols to God." Notice? You turn to God from idols. Would it be possible for the Thessalonians to have turned from idols and not turned to God? Of course they could. They could have turned from their idols, but not to God. And Paul is emphasizing that they had a genuine salvation, so how does he put it? You turn to God from idols. Look at Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. It is possible to be separated from without separated to. It is not possible to be separated to without being separated from. Notice verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice it's positive. He was separated to something. Was he separated from his past life? Of course. If he's separated to the gospel, he's got to be separated from Judaism. So the emphasis is not that I was separated from Judaism, because he could have been separated from Judaism to something else. The emphasis is that you may be separated from without to, but you may not be separated to without from. Now, let's take this back to the concept we're looking at. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. When we arrive at it, we'll make a statement and then show how this works out. The New Testament passages that relate to salvation consistently omit repentance as a separate act. They consistently omit repentance as a separate act, so that I do not see how it is possible to look men in the face, having presented the sufficient salvation, and say it becomes efficient when you believe and repent. And I'll look at two books, the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Romans, and they'll settle the case if we accept Scripture. Chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, that is the Gospel of John. But these signs are written, purpose clause, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and, further purpose, that believing, or by believing, you might have life through his name. Now, the author's just laying it on the line. He's saying, I'm writing the Gospel of John with this purpose in mind. I want to tell you, in writing this Gospel, how you can have life. What's that called? That's making salvation that is sufficient, efficient. How do you make a sufficient salvation or life efficient? You do it, he says, by believing. He says, that is why I'm writing this book. The word repent does not occur in the Gospel of John once. Not once. Repeat. The word repent does not occur in John once. And what is the purpose of John? To tell us how we can have life. Did John ever blow it? He didn't hear Billy Graham. Personality is irrelevant, but the issue is important, tremendously important. In the gospel, explaining salvation. Why? You explain to me if Scripture means anything, and if repent is a term of salvation, why did the man who purported to tell us how to be saved leave it out? Don't tell me why the man did it. Tell me why the author did it, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because repentance is not a separate term of salvation. The book of Romans, book of Romans.
If you want to read the book through for yourself, or I guess just about any commentary you'd pick up on Romans, is going to tell you something like this, that the book of Romans is a complete statement of salvation by grace. This is Paul's document explaining salvation by grace. And I think it's very interesting. In the document that explains salvation by grace, where is the term repent? Get out of concordance. And the verb repent does not occur in the book of Romans. Wonder why? The word repentance occurs one time in the whole book, chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you read it in that passage, you note that it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. In fact, it's a very appropriate use of the word repent. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Do you despise the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" What's repentance? A change in mind. Do the people in the context need a change in mind? Well, if you drop back to verse 3, notice what verse 3 says. "Do you think this, O man?" In other words, he's dealing with a wrong viewpoint. And he comes down in verse 4, he says, God's being good to you so you can do what? Change your mind. And notice the subject in that context is not salvation. So here you've got the book that expounds salvation by grace, and the word repentance occurs one time, and it's not even in a salvation context. And we're supposed to stand up and say, you must believe and repent? Explain Romans. Explain John. It's amazing, isn't it, how we mix human opinion in when the Word of God can be so crystal clear on so many areas. So that we'll have to say this. If believing and repentance is, as two separate acts, required for salvation, then we must, in all honesty, write over the book of Romans incomplete. And we must write over the Gospel of John incomplete. And we must go further. Since they both purport to explain salvation, we must write over John and Romans misleading. Is there any other possible conclusion? If repentance as a separate act is required for salvation. Now, if you take all the passages that do use the word repentance, which is a perfectly biblical concept, and keep in mind the meaning is to change one's mind, there's no problem. Now, in concluding, what do we really do when we add something, whether it is repent, as we've looked at this morning, or any other term to salvation? We do, in conclusion, four things. If we add the word repent, now by the word repent, I mean repent conceived of as sorrow or something of that sort. We do this, number one. Those who cannot work up sorrow cannot be saved. Those who cannot work up sorrow cannot be saved. So that I would have to be preaching this kind of message this morning. I'd have to say, you must have sorrow and anguish for your sins, then you can come to Christ. I'd be putting you in the position, if you sat back there and said, well, I really can't say that I'm very sorry for sins, I would be saying to you this morning, you cannot be saved. And I would not be extending a gospel to you. I could not do that. Because in every context, the gospel can be extended to men, and you can say, you may be saved like that. And if anything interferes with that, we are not preaching a gospel. We are putting up barriers between God, which Jesus Christ died to take down. The second thing we are doing, if we add repentance as a separate act to salvation, we are causing an unbeliever to look inward to himself rather than outward to Christ. Is that the gospel? Are we here to ask men to look inward to the gross sin nature? Or is the gospel causing men to look toward Christ? Repentance, conceived of as sorrow for sins, is causing men to look inward rather than outward. Third thing it does, it states that sin is an issue. Go back to the gospel. A specific person, a specific act, a specific accomplishment.
Christ died for our sins. If he did an adequate job, is sin therefore an issue? And if I say you must feel sorry for your sins, I have then made sin an issue, and the nature of the gospel is it's for our sins, sin is not an issue. And therefore I've raised and omitted the cross, and I've questioned the finished work of Jesus Christ. The last thing I have done is I have contradicted propitiation. 1 John 2 says that Christ is a satisfaction for our sins. And in closing, let's turn to that passage as our last. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Verse 2. It says, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And as we close this morning, I want you to ask yourself a question on that. How much do you hang on that word, satisfy? How satisfied is God with the work of Christ? When he satisfied God for our sins, how many of our sins? Really, I'm asking this. What do you think of him? Good job, poor job, adequate job, complete job, or nothing? If I feel that I can go out the door feeling sorry for sins, what's in my mind? It's a little idea that here's God, and he is not quite ready to give in. He is saying, now look, I'm almost ready to bend over and save you, but tickle me a little bit. Twist my arm. And what is that saying? Repentance as a separate act for sin is saying you've got to soften up God. You've got to do something that somehow will make him be propitious toward you. And what's that saying about the cross? If I have to do something to make God propitious, he did not do enough to make God propitious, and I've just spit in the face of the Son of God and called it evangelism. It's sick. And it is so far removed from the purity of the gospel and grace. Now, can you see, if we start out that way and don't understand that he did it all, what are we going to be in the Christian life? A bunch of little people running around. How can we satisfy God by rising early in the morning and doing our alms in order to bring down blessing from heaven? How are we going to accomplish this and this? What's our big problem? We never got off on the right foot in finding out that when God did it all, and it is a matter of appropriation. Now, if you don't fail just a little bit on the inside, two things. One, absolutely and completely and totally insulted, then you don't have a sin nature. Because I feel insulted. Because, after all, I'm bad. But I'm not all so bad that there's not something that God could use to merit my salvation. And he turns around and says, it's all junk. And therefore, I am deeply insulted. On the other hand, deeply grateful for the fact that this business of salvation happens to be in somebody's hands. And therefore, we can close a service by saying today, he did it. Rest on it. And we don't have to close a service by saying, he did a good job. Now, let's place it in the hands of human emotion and see how sorry you can feel for your sins. But we can proclaim a beautiful work. It's all done. Really, when you look at it all being done, we hardly have to go through these errors. If it's all done, what is there left to do? Count on it. Shall we pray? Perhaps this morning you have never rested your faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to make the gospel as simple and as accurate as we know how. The only perfect person of the universe, Jesus Christ, took up a project, our sins. He's perfect. He did a perfect job. He died for them. And therefore, Scripture says, he provided a complete satisfaction to God. God has nothing against you, not because we don't deserve it, but because the debt is paid once and for all and forever. And how do we know it's paid? He came out of that grave, and he's alive today and able to save those to the uttermost that will drop all human resources and just come to God by him. And if you have never rested in Jesus Christ, we invite you this morning to renounce all confidence in the flesh and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Father, we are thankful for all that is accomplished by your work at the cross, and we pray that we might accurately understand how to make this wonderful, sufficient salvation efficient in our lives. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.